Shall we now turn to the Word of God? The book of Zechariah, second last book in the Old Testament. We're going to read from chapter 1, verse 7, through to the end of chapter 2, which is our study for this morning. Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 7, through to the end of chapter 2. During these studies in this prophet, I shall be using the Revised Standard Version, but don't feel under any obligation to follow it in that. In fact, it's sometimes stimulating to follow it in another translation. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet. And Zechariah said, I saw in the night a man riding upon a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered, The angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long then wilt thou have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out! Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted up my eyes, and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four smiths, and I said, What are these coming to do? He answered, These are the horns which scattered Judah so that no man raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, Where are you going? And he said to me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its breadth and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. For I will be to her a wall of fire round about, says the Lord, and I will be the glory within her. Ho, ho, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, says the Lord. Ho, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus said the Lord of hosts, After his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. On these Sunday mornings, we're studying the story of the young prophet, or the young priest, rather, who became a prophet. His name, Zechariah, which means God remembers, or to put it a little more strongly, God never forgets. Now, last Sunday morning, we studied his first sermon. And if the record we have is the complete sermon, he preached for 1 minute flat. And this morning I want to ask, was that sermon successful? How do you know when a sermon is successful? You don't judge it by the number of people who listen to it or by the remarks that are made about it afterwards. A sermon is successful if the people who heard it do something about it. That's the only valid test of a sermon. Not by whether it's been listened to or enjoyed, but by what effect it has had in its hearers. And I'm very happy to tell you that Zechariah's first sermon, short though it was, maybe because of that, was a resounding success. How do I know? Well, because his second sermon was totally different in character. His first sermon was one of tremendous challenge. It put the people on the spot. It told them that they were in the wrong with God. But his second sermon is full of comfort. And that means that they took the challenge to heart. It is a false prophet who begins with comfort. It is a true prophet who begins with challenge and who stays with challenge until the people respond. When they respond, he can bring them the comfort. And that's why a preacher cannot respond to those who say, "Why don't you just give us comforting sermons or more comfort?" A preacher gives comfort as soon as people respond to the challenge. And the prophet Jeremiah hardly ever got round to any comforting sermons because the people never responded. They didn't respond to the challenge that he gave them. And so Jeremiah had to battle with false preachers in his day who gave comfort, comfort, comfort. The right time to comfort the people of God is when they have responded to the challenge of God. And so in the first sermon, Zechariah challenged the people of God. You have returned to Jerusalem, but you're not yet back to Jehovah. You've come back to the right place, but you haven't yet come back to the right person. Or in our terms, as I put it, it doesn't matter a brass button whether you go to church or not. What matters is whether you go to Christ or not on Sunday. And that's the point of coming to church. Not just that you may be in the right place and do the right thing, but that you may meet the right person and develop the right relationship with him. And this may then be comforted. Those who have developed that right relationship can then be given all the comfort of God. So the fact that Zechariah's second sermon is one just full of comfort, it comes about 3 months after the first sermon, tells me that during that 3 months, the people who'd heard his first sermon returned to God and could therefore enjoy the comfort of God. And the second thing that proves it to me is this. In Zechariah's brief short sermon, he said, "You return to God and he will return to you." In his second sermon, he says, "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to you," which proves to me that the people had returned to him in the meanwhile. And so in this second sermon, tremendous comfort for the people of God. And this second message from the Lord did not come in words, but in pictures. 3 months after his first sermon, the young man Zechariah had a night of insomnia. Sometimes God can speak to us in the night, more clearly than in the day, when the hustle and bustle of the day is over, when we're relaxed, when we're thinking, and of course we are in the ideal physical position, lying on our back looking up. Sometimes God has to get you on your back to look up. Those of you who've had a spell in hospital or been ill, you will say this. that when you're on your back, there's only one way to look. And maybe God had to let that happen to get you in that position. And so Zechariah, lying on his bed that night, looked up into the darkness of the ceiling of his little home, and the windows weren't very big in those days. It would be very dark above his head. And he looked up at the dark ceiling as if God was showing him some color slides on the ceiling. He saw visions. Now, there are two ways in which God can speak through pictures. One is through dreams, the other through visions. When you're asleep, he speaks through dreams. When you're awake, he speaks through visions. So when you see the word dream in the Bible, you know the man was asleep. When you see the word vision, you know he was awake. And so he lifted up his eyes and he saw a series of eight pictures. And these pictures comprised the second sermon he preached to the people, for God told him to pass the pictures on. Now, why should God speak in pictures? Well, there are two main reasons why we use visual aids. I was very tempted to use one this morning and use the overhead projector, but I thought we might get a little involved. But there are two reasons why you use pictures in teaching. One is to make a thing clearer, help people to understand it better, so that they are literally able to say, "Oh, I see now." And a picture can clarify and make a thing clear and plain. But that's not the reason why God used pictures here, because the pictures are pretty obscure. Their meaning is not immediately apparent, and indeed God had to send angels along to tell Zechariah what on earth they meant. So that wasn't the reason in this case. It wasn't a kind of visual aid to make clear the teaching. The other reason why you use a picture is to make a thing memorable. I don't know about you, but I have a pictorial memory. And I tend to see a page of notes in my mind. And I can see the position of words on that page. And I can remember a picture far more easily than I can remember a whole block of words or a whole block of matter. And so pictures are vivid. One in the eye is worth two in the ear. Not quite sure where that saying started, but I'm going to use it in this context. And if you see a picture in your mind, then you will remember it more clearly. And you may have noticed that when I preach, I try to paint as many pictures as I can in your mind so that you can see them. And you will then remember the picture. And the Lord was a master at painting pictures. Jesus was, and his Father was too. And here we have some pictures which God painted, which are vivid, memorable, and which you will remember when you go home to lunch. If you remember many of the things that, forget many of the things I've said, you'll remember the pictures. Before I look at the pictures, one more word about the phrase that I mentioned briefly last Sunday morning. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And I want just to remind you of the hosts again this morning. The Lord of forces. Now, are these forces earthly or heavenly, natural or supernatural, impersonal or personal? What does the word hosts mean? Quite simply, I believe the primary meaning of the word hosts is a reference to the angels of God. Those supernatural beings created by God, superior to us in the scale of creation, superior to us in intelligence, in strength, in knowledge, in beauty. It comes as a shock to many people to discover man is not the peak of creation. We're not the top of the tree. We are somewhere down the scale in God's order of creation. There are many intelligent beings above us, between us and God, and we need to remember them. We tend to forget them if we're not careful. Man is not the greatest creature that ever was. The angels are superior to us, and it is only by the grace of God that we will one day be superior to them. And we need to remember, too, that the angels of God, supernatural spirits, intelligent beings peopling this universe, are vitally concerned with history, with the things that happen in our world. They are all around us. They are watching this service now at this moment, and if one person in this service comes to Christ as a result of this service, they'll be thrilled. They will rejoice. They will know. They're watching the Sunday school this morning in this building. And if one teacher misleads one of those little ones, that angel before the Father's face will report that. We are surrounded by angels. They people our universe. And we need to remember that they are the real forces controlling world history, not men. They are the princes of the nations. They are the ones who have most effect on the events of our world. That is why we need to remember something rather important, that there are good angels and bad angels, good spirits and evil spirits. And the tragedies and disasters that have happened in our world that you can trace back to evil spirits. The dictators who have blasted our world and brought suffering to millions. Trace their history and you will find again and again that they dabbled in occult. And so spirits control our world. Principalities and powers lie behind visible human rulers. And our God is the Lord of hosts. Now, Israel had always believed in angels. Abraham had entertained a number of them. And so they'd always believed in angels, but since they went away to Babylon, they'd come back with a stronger belief than ever in angels. Why? Because they'd been exiled in Babylon, which was the center first of astrology and later of occultism, as a new religion called Zoroastrianism swept through the Mesopotamian basin. And so they had been in contact with people who were in contact with evil spirits. And this gave them a much stronger sense of belief in God's good spirits and the hosts of the Lord. And that is precisely what is happening to Christians today. The fact that there is a film like The Exorcist, the fact that people are dabbling in the occult, the fact that there's a tremendous growth in astrology and horoscopes, thank God it's making the church more aware of angels, of the supernatural dimension to reality. And so even Christians had got shaky about spirits and angels and the hosts of the Lord. But now they're having to look again at themselves. And they're coming back to a stronger sense than ever that our God is the Lord of hosts. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And that dimension is coming back into our belief. And we're aware that our God is the Lord of hosts. And so sometimes the people of God have to come into contact with those who have been in contact with evil spirits to get back to a belief in the Lord of hosts. And that's what happened to Israel. And they came back from Babylon with its astrology and occultism. And they came back saying, the Lord of hosts is with us. And so Zechariah uses this phrase, the Lord of hosts, more than any other prophet in the Old Testament. Now we're ready to look at the slideshow. And if it helps, you can even close your eyes, but just see the pictures. Lie with Zechariah on his mat on the floor of his house. Look up at the dark ceiling and see the pictures. Vision number one is this. Got my notes mixed up. Vision number one. He sees a little glen. Hope all of you understand that word. Those of us in the north do. A little glen, little valley. And it's full of myrtle trees. That's significant. You know, whenever God's word mentions trees, he's always picking out a characteristic of that tree. Mighty as the cedars of Lebanon, strong as the oaks of Bashan. He always chooses a tree. And this time God chooses myrtle trees. The myrtle, very sweet little tree, fragrant, humble, clings to the bottom of the valleys. You won't find it standing up proud. It's a very modest tree. But because it's fragrant and has a perfume, it's a tree that's associated with joy and happiness. It was used by brides in their bouquets in the Bible days. And it was a favorite name for girls, Hadassah, myrtle. Modest, happy. And so it's among the myrtle trees. There's something happy coming. There's something joyful coming. There's a good smell about it. There's something going to happen. And so among the myrtle trees, he sees men on horseback, different colored horses. Usually a red horse in scripture signifies war, blood. A white horse signifies victory. A sorrel horse or a speckled horse, a mixture, means war and victory. And these horses and their riders have been patrolling the earth. God's scouts It was the custom in those days for any emperor or king to have a whole troop of scouts on patrol throughout his empire, constantly reporting back as to whether there was peace and quiet in the far-flung corners of the empire, or whether there was stirring of rebellion and civil war that needed to be put down. And the scouts of God are doing the same. The word angel means messenger, those who take messages from God to men, men to God, report from heaven to earth and earth to heaven, and they've been patrolling the earth, and they've come back to Jerusalem, to a little glen on the south side, among the myrtle trees, and they say there is no disturbance anywhere in the world. It's all at peace. That's a pretty unusual situation, considering that in the last 4,000 years, we've only had 300 years without a war. But this was one of them, and all was at peace. Now, do you think that was good news? Do you think that would be welcome to Israel? On the contrary, it would be a severe disappointment. Now, why? Surely the news that all is at rest is good news, not for Israel. For the fact is that it's when the nations are disturbed that Israel gets back to her own land. That's a fundamental truth. And just 1 month, or 2 months rather, before Zechariah saw this vision, his fellow prophet Haggai — the two were simultaneous, remember, they were contemporaries of each other — his fellow prophet Haggai had preached after Zechariah's first little sermon. 2 months before his second, Haggai had said this: "I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow their chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down. And then I will take you." Do you know, it is an amazing fact in history that Israel has always made strides forward as a nation when other nations have been at war. The nation of Israel today owes its existence to two world wars. It was two world wars that brought about the crises that enabled the Jews to get back to their own land this time. And it is an astonishing thing that it's when the world is shaken that God takes hold of them. Again and again, in this last Yom Kippur war, you see, all was at rest in Israel, and they were drifting away from God. And suddenly, the whole situation was shaken, and God has taken hold of them again in a new way. And so this news that all was at rest would be a disappointment to them. "Lord, it's all at peace. You were going to shake them up and get our people back again. You were going to destroy them, but they're all at peace. They're all enjoying their power. What's the matter?" And at this point, we are introduced to a unique figure. I'll say a little more about him later. He's called here the angel of the Lord. Something special about him. He's different from the others. The others are just angels. But here's a person, the angel of the Lord, and his first role is to pray for Israel to Jehovah. And the angel of the Lord says, "Lord, how long?" And intercedes for this nation. And such is the power of this angel's prayer that the Lord answers it immediately. We'll leave the question open for the moment who it is. I think something at the end of chapter 2 gives us stronger evidence as to who it might be. Just hold it for the moment. The disappointing news that all is at peace. No shaking of the nations. They're all fully in control. And remember that Israel is just a tiny group of people in one city back in their own land. They're still under foreign subjection, even though they're back in their own land. It is the year of King Darius, not the year of a Jewish king. They're still under the powers of the nations. They've only been allowed back by permission of the pagan ruler Darius. And so, "Lord, how long?" And the Lord says, "No longer. I've come back. I've come back." That's the exciting comfort of this. That even when it appears that God is doing nothing, even when it appears that there's nothing moving, the comfort is the Lord is back. And the Lord gives some great news about his own feelings, the feelings of God. I was once taught that God is without body, parts, and passions. I believe he's without body and without parts, but I don't believe he's without passions. And there are three feelings attributed to God here which give us an insight into the heart of God related to his people Israel. Number one, that God is jealous. Number two, that God is angry. Number three, that God is compassionate. Look at those three feelings that are now revealed in response to the prayer of the angel of the Lord. God is jealous. And you know, if you really love someone, jealousy is a right part of that love. If you love someone, you're jealous for them. You want them for yourself. You don't want anybody else to have them. You're jealous. You love them. And jealousy is a good thing. We've so called it a bad thing because so often it is a bad thing in us and a malicious thing. And we've so identified it with envy that we think envy and jealousy are the same things. They're not. The Bible never says that God is envious. How could he be? He doesn't envy anything that anybody else has. How could he? But our God is a jealous God. He won't share his glory with another. He won't share his people with another. And he will not share you with another. And if your life begins to be taken from God by a relationship of someone else, God is jealous. He's a jealous God. So the first feeling is God is jealous for Jerusalem. It's his city. How do you think he feels when somebody else is in it other than his people? How do you think he feels when his city is trodden down by the Gentiles? How do you think he feels? How do you think he feels about his holy land being attacked and drenched with blood of his people? How do you think he feels? He's a jealous God. I'm jealous for Judah and Jerusalem. And the second feeling attributed to God here, he's angry. Why is he angry? He's angry with the nations because he allowed them to punish Israel, and yet their malice went far beyond anything he had commanded or allowed, and they punished her far, far worse than he ever intended. Now, here is a very important insight I want to get across to you. In the boarding school to which I went for a few years, the prefects were allowed to punish the boys, but within fairly strict limits. But there was one prefect who was a tyrant, and that prefect flogged little boys. They went in mortal fear of him, till finally the whole thing blew up and came out. The boy was expelled from school when it was discovered. But I've never seen the headmaster so angry as he was then. I gave you authority to punish these boys, but not to do what you've done. And that's God's feeling about the Jews. They've suffered more than any other people. But don't ever say that all their sufferings were of God. The tragedy is that though he allowed other nations to chastise them, other nations went far beyond what God ever intended. God never intended the gas chambers for this people. And I'm afraid such is the malice of human nature that when God allowed other nations to invade this little land and chastise them, in his name, the evil of anti-Semitism developed in the human heart. It's the same with the sufferings of Jesus. God allowed wicked men to crucify Jesus, but he never told them to flog him. He never told them to mock him. And many of the sufferings of Jesus were not intended by God. Human nature so easily goes further. A recent study of the effect of television violence on children was conducted in this way. There was an electric shock machine, and children were allowed to give others shocks. And there was a dial on the machine, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And the children were left free to choose how big a shock they gave other children. And so, according to their temperament, they chose to give someone a shock of 3 or 4 or 5. Then they were allowed to watch violence on television for an hour, and then they were allowed to play with this thing again. And most of those children were now giving far, far bigger shocks. Interesting experiment. There is that in human nature which enjoys inflicting pain on others, and which can be stimulated and go far beyond normal punishment. It applies to parents too. If we punish our children, if we've lost our temper during that, we will punish our children more than they deserve. Go beyond what God would approve. And so God is angry with the nations. I allowed you to take my people from their land, yes, but I did not allow you to do what you've done to them. And Christians must hang their heads in shame, for Christians through the centuries have added to the sufferings of Israel and to the Jews. And we must admit that Christians, in the name of Christ, have gone far beyond what God allowed for his people. Yes, they were to suffer, but we went beyond it with malice and cruelty. So God is angry. But thirdly, God is compassionate. He's going to come back. And when God comes back, the temple will be rebuilt. The city will be rebuilt. The cities of the land will prosper. Oh, comfort ye my people. God's back. He's home again. And God is jealous. And God is angry. And God is compassionate. Oh, get a big enough view of God. God's not a sentimental old grandfather. He's a strong God, mighty God, holy God. And he can be very angry and exceedingly jealous and wonderfully compassionate. So that's the first vision. What do we learn from this vision? Well, we learn very simply. What do we learn from this vision? Well, we learn very simply this. That even if the world doesn't look as if God is acting, even if history doesn't betray his presence, even if we read the world events and say, well, when is God going to put things right? There are two facts that compensate us for all that. Number one, someone is praying to the Father for us. And number two, God is with us. Therefore, we can be quite sure that it's going to be worked out. Now, vision number two, more briefly. Horns. It is a shorter development of the first vision. Now, I don't know if you've ever battled with an animal with horns. If you had, you'd understand the meaning of this straight away, but most of you haven't, I think. I can claim to be one of the few here who have, because we looked after a herd of prize Ayrshire cattle up in Northumberland, and my particular job was looking after the bulls, and just this last August, I took my children to see the bulls and the farm where we did this, and an Ayrshire bull with big horns can be a real beast to deal with. The cows are fairly placid, but the bulls are not. And those Ayrshire horns, if you know an Ayrshire, brown and white cow with horns that go up like bicycle handlebars, you know, they're great big things like this and pretty pointed. Indeed, we used to sharpen the points and file them and polish them for shows, but didn't do us any good. The horn is the weapon of the animal. It's the weapon of sheep, goats, cattle. It's their only weapon, and they can use it. And many wild beasts have this only weapon. You look at a stag in full bloom. Marvelous sight. What a weapon. Symbol of strength and power, and down goes his head to gore you, to shake you, to toss you. It's a symbol of power. Actually, when I took my children last August to see, there were no horns to be seen because now they're all dehorned. We started it while I was on the farm, and it was our job to take those horns off and cauterize the place so that it would never grow again. And life was very much safer for us, and is safer for a lot of farmers since. You'd be amazed how many serious accidents there are from horns. Now, there are four horns in the picture now, symbol of power and strength. I think they represent the four corners of the earth, simply meaning universal. All the powers that have come from any of the corners, north, south, east, west, to gore Israel, to toss Israel, to throw the people of God, to attack the people of God. That's what it means. And as Zechariah lies on his back and sees these four great horns and trembles and shrinks back from them, he sees four blacksmiths, if you like, four smiths. And they come with their tools. They cut the horns off. And the powers are taken away. It's a simple picture. Don't think you need much explanation of this, do you? What a message. What a message of comfort. For every horn, God has a smith. Can you remember that? For everything that could attack you and throw you, God has a smith to dehorn it. And it's no accident, it's no coincidence that when the devil is caricatured and drawn, he is caricatured as a horned being. Warriors of old, the Assyrians did it, the Babylonians did it, and ancient Britons did it. They wore horns from an animal as a symbol of power and strength, and the devil is often portrayed as a horned creature. May I say it very simply? If the devil is horned, then Christ is our smith. For every horn, God has a smith. And therefore we needn't fear the horns, because God can dehorn the wildest creature. And it's a simple picture of God, even though he's not doing anything at the moment, even though the nations are at rest, God will dehorn them. What a vivid picture. It's probably more vivid to me than many of you, but oh, what a picture that is of safety, dehorned. And that's the second vision, very wonderful one. And now the third and last vision. Again, it develops a positive side of the first vision. The first vision was of God being back, the temple rebuilt, the city rebuilt, the city's prospering. The second vision says that will involve the dehorning of the nations, but God can do that. And the third vision says it will also involve town planning. So the third vision comes to the town planning. When you're rebuilding a city, what a chance to make it nice. The rebuilding of the center of Coventry gave the town planners a chance to redesign it, to lay it out properly. And so the first hint you get of something being built is a man with a measuring line, a surveyor, comes with his theodolite and he puts pegs in and he lines out with his tape measure and he measures it out, he lays it out. They're doing it at the friary site at the moment. It's the first sign of rebuilding on the site of the old things that have been pulled down. The measuring line. And in the third vision, here's a young man. He's a surveyor and he's got his instruments and a measuring line. And he's laying it out on the ruins of Jerusalem. Great, it's going to be rebuilt. Wonder how big it'll be, the new one. And then comes a message from God. Tell that young man, don't lay out the walls. Do you know the very first thing that an ancient city did was to build a wall? Otherwise, the city would be attacked and pulled down before it was up. And in fact, it was true of ancient cities in this land. On our holiday this year, we went to Chester. I think it's the only city that still has a complete city wall from the Middle Ages. And you can walk 2 miles circumference right around Chester and see everything from the city wall. But it wasn't built for decoration. It's a very attractive tourist feature now, and that's all it is. But it wasn't built for that. Oh, no. We heard how during the Civil War, King Charles I was inside there. We saw the house where he hid, how he escaped. Walls were necessary. And as he escaped, he said to Chester, just hold out for 30 days and give me a chance to get away. They actually held out for months and months because they had a wall. And so in those days, the first thing to get up was a wall, and then you built the houses inside it. You were safe. You could get in at night and slam the doors. And I've been in cities today in the Arabian desert where they still have this arrangement. And you slam the door at night, and you're safe from marauding sheikhs and Bedouins. Well, now the city wall, and so the man with the measuring line is laying out the city wall, and God says, stop! I don't want a wall. You see, a wall is wrong for two reasons. First of all, it will limit the size of the city. And one of the reasons why our ancient cities are so crowded is that once you've built the wall, that's it. You've got to get inside. And it gets more and more crowded, narrow streets, houses build on top of each other. They even have to build on the walls when they've exhausted the space inside. But it limits the size of the city. And that's the first thing that's wrong. And this young man measuring out the walls of Jerusalem is told, no, that's wrong because you're limiting God. You're limiting God. Oh, I want to impress you with this lesson this morning. How often we build walls and say, it must be the same as the past. We limit God and God wants to do something bigger and greater and better. And we say, no, it's always been this size, it's always been this way. And we erect our walls of tradition, we put them up and we say, everything's got to be inside that. But God wants to break out of that. He doesn't want a wall. He wants no limits or restrictions put on him. If he's going to build a city, he's its builder and maker, and there must be no human limits to it. Lesson number one from this vision. But the other thing about the wall is this. Not only would it limit the growth of the city, it would also imply that its safety lay in the wall. And God says, I will be the wall. It's a slander on me to rebuild that wall. I will be the wall. And so God himself said, I'll be the wall. There's one other thing he adds, just as a little kind of bonus. The wall was the most impressive thing in an ancient city. It still is. You go to Chester and go to a walled city, and the wall is still the impressive thing. It's The gates, the towers, the turrets, the massive wall. This was the glory of the city. And so if you wanted a city with great glory like Nebuchadnezzar did, you build a Babylon with a wall feet and feet high and thick. It's the glory of the city is the wall. And God says, look, I will not only be the wall, I'll be the glory. You don't need a grand wall. Do you know the funny thing is that though walls have been built around Jerusalem since, every one of them has proved too small. Nehemiah built a wall, it was too small. Herod and the Romans built a wall, too small. Centuries later, Suleiman the Magnificent built the walls which you can now see around the old city. But it's only the old city, the new city has spread miles outside it. The walls always proved inadequate. And the incredible thing is this, Jerusalem has no right to be there. It has no reason to be there. It's not a good place for a capital city. It's not on a river. It's not on the coast. It's not on a trade route. It's up at the top of the hills. Imagine London in the middle of the Pennines. Our capital. Can you? It's got no purpose, has Jerusalem, except to be a city of God. And I've been reading a fascinating book this last week called The New Jerusalem by Arthur Kutcher. The town planning of the city today. It's a fascinating study. And this man has one chapter which is fascinating. He shows how Jerusalem is perfectly shaped to be a city of God. It's up in the hills, high. You've got to lift up your eyes to the hills and to Jerusalem. And yet, where the temple is not the top. So people don't look up to the temple. It's like a nightlight in a bowl. It's surrounded by a series of hills which are all higher than the temple, so that even in the temple you look not to the work of man, but you look up. Your eyes still drawn up from there. It's perfect for a city of God. And you know, it has no industry, it has no income, it's chronically poor. Economically, they cannot make ends meet in the city today. And yet there it is, a growing city. No reason for it to be there except God. It's his city. And the walls are now so obsolete, nobody's talking of building anymore. Hallelujah for that. That's the third vision of Zechariah. And it's yet to be fulfilled even more, I believe. We haven't seen the full fulfillment of this yet. It's unfolding through the centuries, the fulfillment of this vision. What a vision. No measuring line, not for the walls. The city's going to spread out like villages without walls, suburbs, up in the hills where they can look up to God and say, we're the city of God. Oh, I'm getting warmed up. So I finish with verses 6 to 13, which changes from prose to poetry. And the reason why it changes is very simple. Because we no longer have pictures now, and the other way of getting people to remember things is to give them poetry. Just as pictures are memorable, so poetry is. You can say it over to yourself, and most of you could quote hymns perhaps more readily than you can quote texts. Unless you've concentrated more on the text, because you can remember poetry. And so the prophet changes from prose to poetry, and in a poetic appeal, he cries out, ho, ho, come! He's crying as loud as he can so they can hear in Babylon, 1,000 miles away, and he's saying, come! City's going to be rebuilt. You can come home now. You see, most of the Jews had not come home. Just a handful of young adults had come as pioneers. The same position is true today. The majority of Jews are not inside Israel, but outside. They've been so long elsewhere, they are comfortable, they are assimilated, they've become part of the situation. That's what applies to the Jews in America. And they don't want to leave the prosperity of America for the hardships of building up a nation from scratch in Israel. And then there are many Jews in Russia who can't come. They would love to, because their conditions would be better in Israel, but they can't. And the majority of the Israelites are still outside their own country. It was true in Zechariah's day, and he says, ho, come! Be prepared to be a pioneer. I know you've been 70 years in that country, and you've got used to it now, but come! Escape to Zion! Now's the strategic moment to come. And it's a tremendous appeal. Come back home. After being so long away, a family reunion. And he finishes with, first of all, a picture of God's feelings about them. Whoever touches you, touches the apple of his eye. Do you know, that's a phrase we've mostly misunderstood, or let me say that I have, and I guess many of you probably have. Did you hear the Osmonds singing, "You are the apple of my eye"? They've probably got the wrong meaning too. You see, what we tend to think of is a nice rosy apple that we look at. When we say the apple of my eye, we mean something we like looking at. That's how most people take it. But you go home and look in the mirror and look in your eye. Look at the pupil and the iris. Then go and get an apple from your fruit bowl and look at it end on. And you'll get the message. The apple of my eye is this, not what I see, but what I see with. It is the most tender and sensitive part. It feels the slightest injury. And the Living Bible perfectly translates it when it says, "He who attacks you jabs his finger in God's eye." To touch the Jews with your finger is to jab your finger in God's eye. Can you imagine how that feels? It's the most painful thing. That's how God feels about his people. "You are the apple of my eye, not something I hold and look at and love. But you're part of me and the most sensitive part of me, and he who touches you jabs his finger in my eye." The pain of it to God. And so Zechariah in sheer poetry says, "Whoever touches the apple of his eye, God will shake his fist at them." What do you do when you get something in your eye? Immediately your hand goes to it to protect it, right? Immediately your hand responds. You rub it. You try and, if something's going near your eye, it's instinctive that your hand protects. And God says, "You've jabbed your finger in my eye in touching my people, and my hand will shake." His hand protects his eye. What a picture of God's feelings. And finally, the response of the people. Some will sing and some will be silent. The daughter of Zion sings. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, sing." What a vision of a rebuilt city. But one of the most incredible things in this vision is this. Zechariah says, not only will you get back into Jerusalem, not only will the temple be rebuilt, not only will the city burst its walls, not only will the cities of Judah prosper, but listen, this is the most incredible thing to believe today. Many nations will be joined to you. Now, at the moment, we're living in a day when we look at history, the opposite is true. Nations are leaving Israel as fast as they can. Our British record in the recent Yom Kippur War is shameful. We ought to hang our heads at the British bumbling attitude to the people of God in that day. And some of you have heard a tape on this, and I'll give many more of you an opportunity to do so on the first Tuesday in September. It's shameful. We will never again support that country, that's quite clear. We are now in the pockets of her enemies. And nation after nation is leaving this people, and it seems as if they're going to be left all alone with God. But listen to God's incredible promise, and I believe it's going to come true. Many nations will join themselves to this nation. An incredible reversal of history will take place. I don't see it happening, but I believe it happening. And I know it'll come. Sing, daughter of Zion, not only will you be back on top, but you'll bring the world with you. What a vision. But you know, some people can't sing at all this. They are utterly dumbfounded. They are struck silent. "Be silent, all flesh. For God is waking up." That's a tremendous picture. What's your reaction to all this morning? Do you want to sing or be silent? It will depend on whether you regard yourself as the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye will sing. Those who've jabbed fingers into the eye will be silent. And so when the Lord fulfills his promises and these things come true, daughters of Zion will sing, but the world, all flesh, will be strangely quiet. God is rousing himself from his holy dwelling. The only time the phrase "the holy land" is used in the Holy Bible is right here. The holy land, the holy dwelling, God is waking up. And it's in the middle of this poem that you get this extraordinary thing. The angel of the Lord says, I will dwell with you. And then you will know that the Lord has sent me. Extraordinary thing to say. The angel of the Lord, first of all, talks as if he's God, and then talks about God. Who is this who can call himself the God, the Lord, and then talk about the Lord sending him? Who is this? Have you got the message? There's only one person, one messenger, Jesus, who's ever been able to talk that way. I, the Lord, and you will know that the Lord has sent me. And it's that that helps us to realize who the angel of the Lord is. Yes, the name Jesus isn't there, but then he hadn't got that name then. He was the Son of God from all eternity. And here he is, centuries before he became a man. Here he is, speaking about the future. So I finish like this. The earthly Jerusalem is temporary. It's not the end, though we have yet to see these promises fully fulfilled in the earthly Jerusalem, and I believe we will. But even the earthly Jerusalem, when it's spread as far as God intends it, even that is only a picture, a foretaste, a shadow of a new Jerusalem to which all Israel will belong, Jew and Gentile believer alike, and we will be one Israel in Christ in a new Jerusalem. And therefore, as Zechariah the prophet was able to call in those days, "Ho, come to Jerusalem, escape to Zion, come to the city of our God," so I can call today, "Ho, come to the new Jerusalem." We're marching to Zion. Through the night of doubt and sorrow, onward goes the pilgrim band, singing songs of expectation, marching to the promised land. Hallelujah. Let's sing a hymn all about that. 559.